Chapter 61. How shall I express the surprise and joy I felt after the service? Alone in my humble study, I considered, in the presence of God, what His mighty hand had just wrought. The people who saw Lazarus to come forth from the grave were no more amazed than I was, when more than 1,000 of my countrymen so suddenly came out from the grave of degrading slavery in which they were born and brought up. My joy, however, suddenly changed when I considered the unworthy instrument which God had chosen to do that work. I felt this was only the beginning of the most remarkable religious reform ever to occur on this continent. I was dismayed that I would meet the terrible difficulties which Luther and Calvin and Knox had met. Those giants had many times been almost discouraged. What would become of me, seeing that I was so deficient in knowledge, wisdom, and experience? Many times during the night I said to my God in tears, "Why hast thou not chosen a more worthy instrument?" I would have shrank before the task had not God said to me in His word, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. These words calmed my fears and gave me new courage. Next morning I said to myself, "Did not God alone do the great things of yesterday? Why should I not rely upon Him for the things which remain to be done? I am weak, but He is mighty. I am unwise, but He is the God of light and wisdom. I am sinful, but He is the God of holiness. He wants the world to know that He is the worker." The new battle my dear countrymen and I had to fight against Rome in those stormy but blessed days would make the most interesting book. See the surprise and desolation of the wife and children when the father returned from that service and said, "My dear wife and children, I have forever left the Church of Rome and hope that you will do the same. The ignominious chains by which we were tied as slaves to the bishop and of the pope are broken. Christ Jesus alone will reign over us now. His holy word alone will rule and guide us. Salvation is a gift. I am happy in its possession." In another house, the husband had not been able to come to the church, but the wife and children had. It was now the wife who announced to her husband that she had forever renounced the usurped authority of the bishops and the pope, and that it was her firm resolution to obey no other master than Christ and accept no other religion than the one taught in the gospel. There were in many places confusion, tears, angry words and bitter discussions, but the God of truth, light, and salvation was there. The storms were soon calmed, the tears dried, and peace restored. That week, the gospel had achieved one of the most glorious victories over its implacable enemy, the Pope. Out of 500 families which were around me in St. Anne, 405 had not only accepted the gospel of Christ as their only authority, but had publicly given up the name of Roman Catholics to call themselves Christian Catholics. Most admirable was the strong determination to read for themselves the divine gospel, which had made them free from the bondage of man. Half of the people had never been taught to read. Every house, as well as our chapel, was soon turned into a schoolhouse. Our schoolboys and girls were the teachers, and the fathers and mothers the pupils. In a short time, all except those who refused to leave Rome began to read for themselves the Holy Word of God. But the victory over the Pope was not yet complete. The usurped authority of the bishops had been destroyed, and the people had determined to accept none but the authority of Christ. Yet many errors and superstitions remained in their minds, as a mist after the rising of the sun. To prevent them from seeing clearly the saving light of the gospel, it was my duty to root out these noxious weeds, but I knew the formidable difficulties the reformers of the 15th century had met, the deplorable divisions which had spread among them, and the scandals which had so seriously retarded and compromised the Reformation. I cried to God for wisdom and strength. We, like all Roman Catholics, were much given to the worship of images and statues. On the walls of our chapel hung 14 beautiful pictures called the Way of the Cross, representing the Passion of Jesus. Each was surmounted with a cross. One of our favorite devotional exercises was to kneel 3 or 4 times a week before them, prostrate ourselves, and say with a loud voice, "O Holy Cross, we adore Thee." We used to address our most fervent prayers to them, as if they could hear us, asking them to change our hearts and purify our souls. We also had a beautiful statue, or rather idol, of the Virgin Mary as a child learning to read at the feet of her mother, Saint Anne. It was a masterpiece of art sent to me by some rich friends from Montreal, not long after I had left to form the colony of St. Anne in 1852. We had frequently addressed our most fervent prayers to those statues. But after the blessed Pentecost, in which we had broken the yoke of the Pope, I never entered my church without blushing at the sight of those idols on the altar. I would have given much to have the pictures, crosses, and images removed, but I was afraid of harming some of my people who were yet too weak in the religious view to bear it. I was just then reading how Knox and Calvin had made bonfires of all those relics of old paganism, and I wished I could do the same, but I felt like Jacob, who could not follow the rapid march of his brother Esau. The children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. If men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Our merciful God saw my perplexity and taught me how to get rid of those idols without harming the weak. One Sabbath I preached on the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image," Exodus 20, verse 4. I remained in the chapel to pray after the people had left. I looked up to the group of statues on the altar and said to them, "My good ladies, you must come down from that high position. God Almighty alone is worshipped here now. If you could walk out of this place, I would politely invite you to do so. But you are nothing but mute, deaf, blind, and motionless idols. You have eyes, but you cannot see, ears, but you cannot hear, feet, but you cannot walk. What will I do with you now? Your reign has come to an end." I suddenly remembered that when I had put these statues on their high pedestal, I had tied them with a slender, strong silk cord to prevent them from falling. I said to myself, if I were to cut that string, the idols would surely fall the first time the floor shook. Their fall and destruction would then scandalize no one. I took my knife and scaled the altar, cut the string, and said, now, my good ladies, take care of yourselves, especially when the chapel is shaken by the wind or the coming in of the people. I never witnessed a more hearty laugh than at the beginning of the services the next Sabbath. When the people fell on their knees to pray, the two idols, deprived of their silk support, after a couple of jerks, which in former days we might have taken for a friendly greeting, fell down with a loud crash and broke into fragments. Old and young, strong and weak, and even babes in the faith, after laughing to their hearts' content at the sad end of their idols, said to each other, how foolish and blind were we to trust these idols to protect us when they cannot take care of themselves. The last vestige of idol worship disappeared with the dust and broken fragments of those poor, helpless statues. The very next day, the people themselves destroyed all the images before which they had so often abjectly prostrated themselves. It had been my plan from the beginning to let the people draw their own conclusions as much as possible from their own study of the Holy Scriptures. I guided their steps in a way that they understood that we were both led by the almighty and merciful arm of God. After prayerfully searching the Scriptures, the great majority had found that purgatory was a diabolical invention to enrich the priests of Rome at the expense of their poor blind slaves. But quite a number were not altogether free from this. I did not know how to destroy that error without injuring some of the weak children of the gospel. All Souls' Day, November 1st, had come, when we used to take up collections to have prayers and masses said for the souls in purgatory. I said to them from the pulpit, since we have left the Church of Rome for the Church of Christ, we have spent many pleasant hours together in reading and meditating upon the gospel. You know it contains not a single word about purgatory. We have learned that only the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross can purify our guilty souls from sin. I know, however, that a few of you have retained something of the views taught to you in the Church of Rome concerning purgatory. I do not want to trouble you by useless discussions on the subject, or by refusing the money you want to give for the souls of your dear departed parents and friends. The only thing I want to do is this. You used to have a small box passed to you to receive that money. Today, instead of one box, two boxes will be passed, one white, the other black. Those who, like myself, do not believe in purgatory will put their donations in the white box, and the money will be given to the poor widows and orphans of the parish to help them to get food and clothing for winter. Those of you who still believe in purgatory will put their money into the black box for the benefit of the dead. The only favor I ask is that you tell me how to convey the donations to the departed. I tell you frankly that the money you give to the priests never goes to the benefit of the souls of purgatory. The priests everywhere keep the money for their own. My remarks were followed by a general smile. $35 were put in the white box for the orphans and widows, and not a cent fell into the box for the souls of purgatory. From that day, by the great mercy of God, our dear converts were perfectly rid of that ridiculous and sacrilegious belief. To deal with all the errors and idolatries of Rome, we had two public meetings every week in which everyone had the liberty to question me and discuss the various subjects announced at the last meeting: the doctrines of auricular confession, prayers in foreign language, the Mass, holy water, and indulgences were calmly examined, discussed, and thrown overboard one after the other in a very short time. The good done in these public discussions was incalculable. Our dear converts not only learned the great truths of Christianity, but they learned also how to teach them to their relatives, relations, friends, and neighbors. Many came from distances to see that strange religious movement which was making so much noise all over the country. Few of them went back without some rays of the saving light which the Sun of Righteousness was so abundantly pouring upon me and my dear brethren of St. Anne. 3 months after our exit from the land of bondage, we were 6,000 French Canadians marching towards the Promised Land. At night I would silently pace the streets of our town and hear from almost every house sounds of reading the Holy Scriptures or the melodies of our delightful French hymns. How many times I united my feeble voice with that old prophet in the rapture of my joy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. But gold cannot be purified without fire. On the 27th of July, I received from a friend a copy of a letter written by the Roman Catholic Bishop of Illinois to several of his co-bishops, quoting, "The schism of the apostate Chiniki is spreading with incredible and irresistible velocity. I am told that he has 10,000 followers, though I hope that this number is an exaggeration. It shows that the evil is great, and that we must not lose any time in trying to open the eyes of the deluded people he is leading to perdition. I intend to visit the very citadel of that deplorable schism next Tuesday, the 3rd of August. As I speak French almost as well as English, I will address the deluded people of St. Anne in their own language. My intention is to unmask Chiniki and show what kind of a man he is. Then I will show the people the folly of believing that they can read and interpret the scriptures by their own private judgment, after which I will easily show them that out of the Church of Rome there is no salvation. Pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary that she may help me reclaim that poor deceived people." Having read that letter to the people on the first Sabbath of August, I said, "We know a man only after he has been tried. So we know the faith of a Christian only after it has been through the fire of tribulations. I thank God that next Tuesday will be the day chosen by him to show the world that you are worthy of being in the front rank of the great army Jesus Christ is gathering to fight his implacable enemy, the Pope, on this continent. Let every one of you come and hear what the bishop has to say. Not only those who are in good health must come, but even the sick must be brought to hear and judge for themselves. If the bishop fulfills his promise to show you that I am a depraved and wicked man, you must turn me out. You must give up or burn your Bibles at his bidding. If he proves that you have neither the right to read nor the intelligence to understand him. If he shows you that out of the Church of Rome there is no salvation, you must without an hour's delay return to that church and submit yourselves to the Pope's bishops. But if he fails, as he will surely do, you know what you have to do. Next Tuesday will be a most glorious day for us all. A great and decisive battle will be fought here, such as this continent has never witnessed, between the great principles of Christian truth and liberty and the lies and tyranny of the Pope. I have only one word more to say. From this moment to the solemn hour of the conflict, let us humbly but fervently ask our great God, through his beloved and eternal Son, to look down upon us in his mercy, enlighten and strengthen us, that we may be true to him, to ourselves, and to his gospel. Then the angels of heaven will unite with all the elect of God on earth to bless you for the great and glorious victory you will win. Never had the sun shone more brightly on our beautiful hill than on the 3rd of August, 1858. The hearts had never felt so happy, and the faces had never been so perfectly the mirrors of joyful minds as on that day, among the multitudes which began to gather from every corner of the colony, a little after 12 o'clock noon. Seeing that our chapel, though very large, would not contain half the audience, we raised a large platform 10 feet high in the middle of the public square in front of the chapel. We covered it with carpets and put a sofa and a good number of chairs for the bishop and his priests, and one for myself, and a large table for the different references books I wanted to have at hand to answer the bishop. At about 2 o'clock, his carriage arrived, followed by several others filled with priests. He was dressed in his white surplice and his official bonnet care on his head to more surely command the respect and awe of the multitude. I had requested the people to keep silence and show him all the respect and courtesy due a gentleman. As soon as his carriage was near the chapel, I gave a signal, and up went the American flag to the top of a mast to warn the ambassador of the Pope that he was not treading the land of the Holy Inquisition and slavery, but the land of freedom and liberty. The bishop understood it, for raising his head to see that splendid flag of stripes and stars waving to the breeze, he became pale as death, and his uneasiness did not abate when the thousands around him rent the air with the cry, "Hooray for the flag of the free and the brave!" The bishop and his priests thought this was the signal I had given to slaughter them, for they had been told several times that I and my people were so depraved and wicked that their lives were in great danger among us. Several priests, who had not much relish for the crown of martyrdom, jumped from their carriages and ran away, to the great amusement of the crowd. Seeing the extreme terror on the face of the bishop, I ran to tell him that there was not the least danger, and assured him of the pleasure we had to see him in our midst. I offered my hand to help him down from his carriage, but he refused it. After some minutes of trembling and hesitation, he whispered a few words in the ear of his grand vicar, Malot, who was well known by my people. Rising slowly, the vicar said with a loud voice, "My dear French-Canadian countrymen, here is your holy bishop. Kneel down and he will give you his benediction." But, to the great dismay of the poor grand vicar, this well-laid opening for the battle failed entirely. Not a single one of that immense multitude cared for the benediction. Nobody knelt. Thinking that he had not spoken loud enough, he raised his voice and cried, "My dear fellow countrymen, this is your holy bishop. He comes to visit you. Kneel down, and he will give you his benediction." But nobody knelt. And worse, a voice from the crowd answered, "Do you not know, sir, that here we no longer bend the knee before any man? It is only before God we kneel." The whole people cried, "Amen," to that noble answer. I could not refrain a tear of joy. This first effort of the ambassador of the Pope to entrap my people had failed. But though I thanked God, I knew the battle was far from over. I implored him to bide with us, to be our wisdom and our strength to the end. Seeing the bishop's countenance as distressed as before, I offered him my hand again, but he refused it, the second time with supreme disdain, but accepted the invitation I gave him to come to the platform. Halfway up the stairs, he turned, and seeing me following him, he put forth his hand to stop me and said, "I do not want you on this platform. Go down and let my priest alone accompany me." I answered him, "It may be that you do not want me there, but I want to be at your side to answer you. Remember that you are not on your own ground here, but on mine." He then silently and slowly walked up. When on the platform, I offered him a good armchair, which he refused, and sat on one of his own choice, with his priests around him. I then addressed him as follows, "My lord, the people and pastor of St. Anne are exceedingly pleased to see you in their midst. We promise to listen attentively to what you have to say, on condition that we have the privilege of answering you." He answered angrily, "I do not want you to say a word here." Then stepping to the front, he began his address in French with a trembling voice. But it was a miserable failure from beginning to end. In vain did he try to prove that out of the Church of Rome there is no salvation. He failed still more miserably to prove that the people have neither the right to read the scriptures nor the intelligence to understand them. He said such ridiculous things on that point that the people went into fits of laughter. Some said, "This is not true. You do not know what you are talking about. The Bible says the very contrary." But I stopped them by reminding them of the promise they had made not to interrupt him. A little before closing his address, he turned to me and said, "You are a wicked rebel priest against your holy church. Go from here into a monastery to do penance for your sins. You say that you have never been excommunicated in a legal way. Well, you will not say that any longer, for I excommunicate you now before this whole people." I interrupted him and said, "You forget that you have no right to excommunicate a man who has publicly left your church long ago." He seemed to realize that he had made a fool of himself in uttering such a sentence and stopped speaking for a moment. Then, recalling his lost courage, he took a new and impressive manner. He told the people how their friends, their relatives, their very dear mothers and fathers in Canada were weeping over their apostasy. He spoke with great earnestness of the desolation of all those who loved them at the news of their defection from their holy mother church. Then he asked with great emphasis and earnestness, "My dear friends, please tell me what will be your guide in the ways of God after you have left the holy church of your fathers, the church of your country? Who will lead you in the ways of God?" The answer was a most complete and solemn silence. Was that silence the result of a profound impression, or was it the silence preceding the storm? I could not say. But I must confess that though I had not lost confidence in God, I was not without anxiety. I could have easily confounded the bishop in a few words, but it was much better to let the rebuke come from the people. The bishop, hoping that the silence was proof that he had touched their hearts, exclaimed a second time with still more power and earnestness, "My dear French Canadian friends, I ask you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Savior and mine, in the name of your desolated mothers, fathers, and friends who are weeping along the banks of your beautiful St. Lawrence River, I ask it in the name of your beloved Canada, answer me. Now that you refuse to obey the Holy Church of Rome, who will guide you in the way of salvation?" Another solemn silence followed, but not for long. When I had invited the people to come and hear the bishop, I requested them to bring their Bibles. Suddenly, an old farmer, raising his Bible over his head with both hands, said, "This Bible is all we want to guide us in the ways of God. We do not want anything but the pure Word of God to teach us what we must do to be saved. As for you, sir, you had better go away and never come here any more." And more than 5,000 voices said, "Amen," to that simple, sublime answer. The whole crowd, filled the air with cries, "The Bible, the Holy Bible, the Holy Word of God is our only guide in the ways of eternal life. Go away, sir, and never come again." The battle was over. The bishop had lost. Suffocated by his sobs, he sat, or rather fell, into the armchair, and I feared at first lest he should faint. When I saw that he was recovering enough to hear what I had to say, I stepped to the front of the platform. But I had scarcely said two words when I felt as if the claws of a tiger were on my shoulders. I turned and found that it was the clenched fingers of the bishop, who was shaking me while he was saying with a furious voice, "No, no, not a word from you." As I was about to show him that I had a right to refute what he had said, my eyes fell on a scene which baffles all description. Only those who have seen the raging waves of the sea, suddenly raised by the hurricane, can have an idea of it. The people had seen the violent hand of the bishop raised against me. They had heard his insolent and furious words forbidding me to say a single word in answer. A universal cry of indignation was heard. "The infamous wretch, down with him. He wants to enslave us again. He denies us the right of free speech. He refuses to hear what our pastor has to reply. Down with him." At the same time, many rushed to scale the platform, and others began to tear it down. That whole multitude, absolutely blinded by their uncontrollable rage, was a drunken man who does not know what he does. I had read of such things, but I hope I never see it again. I rushed to the head of the stairs and with great difficulty repulsed those who were trying to lay their hands on the bishop. In vain I raised my voice to calm them and make them realize the crime they wanted to commit. No voice could be heard in the midst of such confusion. It was very providential that we had built the scaffold with strong materials. Happily, we had in our midst a very intelligent young man called Bouchard, who was held in great respect. I called him to the platform and requested him, in the name of God, to appease the blind fury of that multitude. Strangely, his presence had a sign, and a sign from his hand acted like magic. "Let us hear what Bouchard has to say," whispered everyone to his neighbor, and there was a sudden, profound calm. in a few appropriate and eloquent words, that young gentleman showed the people that, far from being angry, they ought to be glad at the exhibition of the tyranny and cowardice of the bishop. Had he not confessed the weakness of his address when he refused to hear the answer? Had he not confessed that he was the vilest and most impudent of tyrants to deny them the sacred right of speech and reply? Had he not proved before God and man that they had done well to reject forever the authority of the Bishop of Rome? Had he not given them unanswerable proof that that authority meant the most unbounded tyranny and ignominious moral degradation of his blind slaves? Seeing that they were anxious to hear me, I then told them, "Instead of being angry, you ought to bless God for what you have heard and seen from the Bishop of Chicago. He has not given us a single argument to show that we were wrong when we gave up the words of the Pope to follow the words of Christ. Was he not right when he told you that there was no need on my part to answer him? Do you not all agree that there was nothing to refute in his address? Has not our merciful God brought that bishop into your midst today to show you what I have often told you, that there was nothing manly, nothing honest or true in him? Have you heard from his lips a single word which could have come from the lips of Christ? A word which could have come from that great God who so loved his people that he sent his eternal Son to save them? Was there a single sentence in all you have heard which would remind you that salvation through Christ was a gift? That eternal life was a free gift? Have you heard anything from him to make you regret that you are no longer his obedient and abject slaves?" "No, no," they replied. "Then, instead of being angry with that man, you ought to thank him and let him go in peace," I added. "Yes, yes," replied the people, "but on condition that he shall never come again." Then Monsignor Richard stepped to the front, raised his hat, and cried with his powerful voice, "People of St. Anne, you have just gained the most glorious victory which has ever been won by a people against their tyrants. Hooray for St. Anne, the grave of the tyranny of the bishops of Rome in America." That whole multitude, filled with joy, rent the air with the cry, "Hooray for St. Anne, the grave of the tyranny of the bishops of Rome in America." I then turned towards the poor bishop and his priest, whose distress and fear were beyond description. "You see that the people forgive you, but I advise you not to repeat that insult here. Please take their advice. Go away as quickly as possible. I will go with you to your carriage through the crowd, and I pledge myself that you will be safe, provided you do not insult them again." Opening their ranks, the crowd made a passage through which I led the bishop and his priests to their carriages. This was done in the most profound silence, only a few women whispering to the prelate as he was hurrying by, "Away with you, and never come here again. Henceforward we follow nothing but Christ." Crushed by waves of humiliation, that bishop, whose beginning had been so brilliant, after his shameful defeat at St. Anne on the 3rd of August, 1858, was soon to end his broken career in the lunatic asylum of St. Louis, where he is still confined today.